congregation, we respond to the sermon by singing from 261, 261, and we sing all three stanzas. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are gathered here this evening for the joyful occasion of the installation of your new pastor. And in my congregation in Chilliwack, we are presently going through the Gospel of John. And when going through John chapter 3, I thought the next time I'm invited to officiate at the installation of a new pastor, I'm going to preach from John chapter 3, verses 29 and 30. And then shortly after that, your pastor asked me to officiate at this service. And so let me read those verses with you again. And these verses are John the Baptist's testimony regarding himself. He says, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." Now, these verses are not only applicable for office bearers and then for ministers in particular, but these verses express some spiritual qualities that every Christian should emulate. The words of our text are actually the response of John the Baptist to the concerns of some of his disciples that Jesus was becoming increasingly more popular while his influence was waning. And their concern is highlighted in verse 25, where they say all are coming to him. You see, John understood that one of the chief threats to our usefulness to the Lord is our own desire for personal prominence, which results in envy and jealousy and a petty spirit. There are those also today who crave success in a worldly sense, and they crave fame for themselves. And this happens in the church as well as in the community. Think about how this spirit of competition was already found in the church at Corinth, where you remember how one said, "I'm for Paul," and another said, "I'm for Apollos." And Paul answered them both. He says, "Is Christ divided?" And today there's even a greater temptation, you might say, than there was in the past. In the past, of course, only very few men became popular and famous. And very few preachers were known beyond their own local congregation. But of course, today, when one is able to promote themselves via the internet and other means, that this has become increasingly a problem. And there's been many ministries affected by this desire for prominence. And added to this fact is that our own natural innate pride often pursues prominence and appreciation from others. And therefore, this reason, this answer that John gives to his disciples, it actually manifests to us a rare and precious spirit of genuine piety that exists among the people of God. These words of John the Baptist, they teach us that he had a self-awareness in regards to his relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. John's ministry was coming to a close, but he was not concerned with his own glory or his own needs or his own success. He was not concerned with the fact that people were leaving him and following after the Lord Jesus. He recognized that it wasn't important if his ministry was prospering, but what was his goal was that Christ would be glorified and that men and women would be following after him. And John describes himself in our text as the friend of the bridegroom. And when he says he's the friend of the bridegroom, it shows his affection, doesn't it, towards the Lord Jesus Christ. If John is a friend of the bridegroom, that means that Jesus Christ, of course, is the bridegroom himself. And the role of a friend of the bridegroom was to bring the bride and the groom together. Now, isn't that a wonderful picture? And we could spend the whole hour reflecting upon it, how this occurs and how it takes place. But isn't it a wonderful picture of the minister of the gospel, that the friend of the bridegroom is the one who brings the bride, the church, to the groom, which is Christ Jesus? Now, this is largely a cultural reference. The friend of the bridegroom would assist the Jewish groom, not unlike our best man at a wedding, but he had much greater responsibilities. He was the liaison even between the bride and the bridegroom. He assisted the groom. He arranged the wedding. He was the one who extended the invitations to the wedding. And he would preside at the wedding feast itself. And his task wasn't complete until he had brought the bride and the bridegroom together in the bridal chamber. And then his joy was complete. Then he went away rejoicing. And so you recognize that the friend of the bridegroom did not want to be the center of attention, because he recognized that this belonged to the groom and the bride. And moreover, he rejoices in the privileges that he has in performing his service in honor to his friend, the groom, and in sheer delight of bringing the bride and the groom together. And so doesn't this term, friend of the bridegroom, doesn't it aptly describe every true gospel preacher? The delight of every gospel preacher, including your new pastor, is to bring the bride to the groom, to bring the church to Christ. And so every preacher should be the friend of the bridegroom. And so your new pastor is a friend of the bridegroom. He desires to bring you to Christ, that you might be complete in Him. And so you should receive your new minister with joy, for he's a friend of Christ. It means you treat him with the utmost respect and love, because he leads you to the groom, Christ Jesus. He is an ambassador for the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. Now notice that John rejoiced in the bridegroom. John was losing his followers. John was losing his influence. John was soon going to suffer. He was soon going to be martyred for the gospel. His head would literally be offered up on a platter. And look at the state of his heart. There are times when the bridegroom is or the friend of the bridegroom is misunderstood. There are times when the friend of the bridegroom is persecuted and despised and maligned. But his joy is in Christ, because he answers not to the crowds, not to the bride, but to the bridegroom, Jesus Christ himself. He's commissioned to this task by the bridegroom. He's called to his task by the bridegroom himself. He's appointed to the task by the bridegroom, by Jesus Christ himself. Is it true that Christ works through the church and he calls ministers to the gospel to serve in a congregation through the congregation and through the consistory? But in the end, it's the Lord Jesus Christ himself who appoints him as the friend of the bridegroom, you see. And John knew this. And so in spite of his waning prominence, he maintained a joyful attitude in the service of the Lord. He rejoiced in the attention that the bridegroom received through his ministry. And this meant that John had affection for the Lord Jesus. Jesus was the object, you might say, of John's affections. And the Lord Jesus must be increasingly be the object of our affections. You see, only those near and dear to us are the object of our affections. That's true in a familial sense, isn't it? In the context of our families, those who are near and dear to us, they are the objects of our affection, of our love, of our care, of our compassion, of our mercy. They're the ones we take into our arms and we hold them close to us because they are dear to us. And John's affection was towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was pointing them to the Savior, wasn't he? He was pointing them to the Lord Jesus as the only way of salvation. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And some of his disciples went and followed after Christ. You see, there's no joy in worldly fame, in worldly achievements, in worldly pleasures. These things give us a certain amount of satisfaction, but they're relatively unrewarding and they fade away. They satisfy for a short time, but real joy comes from being a servant of the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, that He's the object of our affections. And we love it when He becomes increasingly prominent, even if we have to lay down our lives, even if our head is offered up on a platter. Because Jesus Christ is the one who is to be supremely glorified. And so we're to serve with joy as office bearers, ministers, elders, deacons. Paul tells Timothy that we're to serve with joy, not by constraint, but with joy. And it teaches us the great privilege of being a friend of the bridegroom. When one is a friend of the bridegroom, then they love to serve the bride, to bring the bride to the groom. And this comes out in his resolve, doesn't it, as a friend of the bridegroom? Because how does he express it? He says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." These are, as one preacher states, perhaps some of the greatest words ever to fall from the lips of mortal men. Because not only did John refuse to be jealous of Jesus' popularity, he was firm in resolving that Christ must be exalted. And he recognized that this could only occur in his heart and life if he would become less and less, that he would become less to himself and less to other people. And so he understood so well, not simply to gather a crowd to follow him, but he wanted to point them to the Lord Jesus. Now, if you know your heart at all, you know that this is the most unnatural thing, isn't it? Because naturally we're not like this at all. But we're self-exalting. We're prideful. And you might say, in a certain sense, this is at the very heart of every sin. It was true of Adam and Eve in the beginning when they were tempted. And when the devil came to them and said, "You shall be like God." And our natural tendency ever since has been to rob God of His glory that we might be exalted as gods ourselves. Now, do you know that this must in John 3 is the third must? At the beginning of John 3, you're all familiar with the first one where it says you must be born again. And the second one is found a little later when it says the Son of Man must be lifted up upon the cross. And now we read that He must increase and we must decrease. You see how these three musts, they actually encompass the whole of the Christian life. They are expression in their entirety of the Christian life. Not only for gospel preachers, but for every one of us who is a part of the bride of Christ. We must be born again, and then we will have faith in the crucified Savior on the cross. And then it will be our firm resolve that glory would be given to the Lord Jesus. And so when we're born again, we turn and we look upon the crucified Savior upon the cross. And we find our hope in Him and in Him alone. And then our desires are as John's were, that He must increase and so we must decrease. You see, it's only by being united to the Lord Jesus Christ that we can ever have these qualities that John displays here. You see, humility is, and John expresses his humility when he says he must increase and I must decrease. And humility is something which can never be pursued in and of itself, can it? How do we become humble? By aiming to become humble? It doesn't work, does it? It's a self-defeating approach, isn't it? But how do we become humble? When we spend time in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we learn more of His greatness and of His glory, then we increasingly see how small and insignificant we are. You see, it's when we behold the glory of God that we become meek and lowly of heart. We can never achieve it by the pursuit of it, but only as we stand in the presence of God Himself. It's then that we realize our place and that we have nothing and He is everything. and we humble ourselves under His almighty hand. We repent of our sin. We walk a life which is faithful to Him, believing in Him and being obedient to Him in all things, because He's our Lord and our Master. The reason that people don't believe in the gospel is because of their own pride and their own stubbornness of heart. But when they realize who God is and they realize who they are, then suddenly we are compelled to exalt Him. Do you ever realize that the humblest servants and the greatest servants in the Bible are the most humble, aren't they? Because they have the self-awareness. Moses, you remember, was a great leader of Israel who led the people of Israel out of Egypt. But the Bible describes him as the meekest man at that time on the face of the earth. And John the Baptist here, who is described by the Lord Jesus as the greatest man who had ever been on the face of the earth. And John says, he must increase, but I must decrease. And the Apostle Paul, of course, he says, he declared, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or death. His supreme goal was to honor the Savior. And then Jesus, of course, says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You see, should not the result of our salvation be that our view of Christ increases in our life? If we owe all to Him, should we not be devoted to Him? Shouldn't the affections of our heart, the focus of our lives, the ambitions of our existence all aim at the increase of the Lord Jesus Christ in the world? That we should express it as John did, that He must increase. Are you concerned that the name of the Lord would receive all the glory? Have you learned that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever? Is the point of your existence that the name of Christ would be exalted? That's not only the ambition of ministers. That should be the ambition of every one of us, shouldn't it? But one more application for you as a congregation as we close. When the Holy Spirit inspired John to write of the bridegroom, he was already thinking of the bride. And he was thinking of that marriage analogy that Paul would later speak of, the picture, how marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. You can read about that in Ephesians. And this shows us something of the glory of the church of Jesus Christ, that she's so precious that the Lord Jesus, as the bridegroom, died for her. And that means we must love her, the church. We must serve her. We must hold the church in the highest possible esteem as the very body of Christ. And if we love Christ, then we will love the church. You do not love Christ if you do not love the church. You cannot love the head without loving the body as well, can you? Just try it with your wife sometimes, men, and go home and say, you know, I really love your head, but I don't really care for your body. See how well that goes over. It won't go over very well. So we have to recognize that the bride is so connected to the bridegroom, that the glory of Christ is the glory of the church. But shouldn't that also mean that as the bride, we prepare ourselves for the groom? We recently had a wedding in our family. My daughter, my only daughter, got married. And the amount of time that they spend on that day as the bride preparing themselves for the wedding day, for the groom, is actually quite astonishing. You know, the men, they just get ready, do chores in the morning perhaps, and they take a shower and they get dressed and comb their hair. But the women, they start getting ready hours before the wedding. And they bring every professional that's available to them to enhance their beauty to its full capacity for that day when they walk down the aisle and that they might be prepared for the groom. Are you seeking spiritual beauty Are you seeking spiritual beauty to present to Christ? You see, as the bride comes around the corner, she's full of love for the groom. She sees him standing there and he beholds her in all of her beauty and all of her radiance. And she's full of love for him and he's full of love for her. And they are devoted to each other. They have full confidence. The bride has full confidence in the groom as she walks up the aisle. He looks at her with delight and his joy is her joy and her joy is his joy because they are one. And surely John the Baptist delighted in Christ, not only knowing he was a friend of the bridegroom, but knowing he was a member of the bride of Christ. And if you're united to Christ in faith, then the same is true for you. Do you ever wonder how that's possible? How is it possible that the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, would have such affection for you, would have such love for you? How is it possible? We know it's only possible through the atoning blood of Christ upon the cross, who died to purchase his bride with his own blood. Now, your pastor, as a friend of the bridegroom, he will prepare you to meet the groom. And may the Lord bless you under his ministry. And may the Lord bless him under your ministry to him. And as you listen to the word of God preached from Lord's Day to Lord's Day, here it is coming from the friend of the bridegroom who's preparing you to meet the groom, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. congregation at this time, we proceed with the form of installation of the ministers of God's Word. And you find it on the back of your Psalter on page 141. I have updated a few words here and there just to make it more readable. But we will read from the form. And at the end, we will have Pastor Mordyke answer the questions as well. Beloved congregation, it is known to you that we have at two different times published the name of our brother, Pastor Eric Mordyke, here present, to learn whether any person had anything to offer concerning his doctrine or life, why he might not be installed as a minister of the word in your congregation here in St. Thomas. And since no one has appeared before us who has alleged anything lawful against his person, we shall therefore at present in the name of the Lord proceed to his installation. For which purpose you, Pastor Mordyke, and all those who are here present shall first attend to a short declaration taken from the Word of God touching the institution and the office of pastors and ministers of God's Word. Where in the first place you are to observe that God, our Heavenly Father, willing to call and gather a church from among the corrupt race of men unto life eternal, does by a particular mark of his favor use the ministry of men therein. Therefore, Paul says that the Lord Jesus Christ has given some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and ministers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Here we see that the Holy Apostle, among other things, says that the pastoral office is an institution of Christ. What this holy office enjoins may easily be gathered from the very name itself. For as it is the duty of a common shepherd to feed, guide, protect, and rule the flock committed to his charge, so it is with regard to these spiritual shepherds who are set over the church, which God calls unto salvation and counts as sheep of his pasture. The pasture with which the sheep are fed is nothing else but the preaching of the gospel, accompanied with prayer and the administration of the holy sacraments. The same word of God is likewise the staff with which the flock is guided and ruled. Consequently, it is evident that the office of pastors and ministers of God's word is, first, that they faithfully explain to their flock the word of the Lord, revealed by the writings of the prophets and the apostles, and apply the same as well in general as in particular to the edification of the hearers, instructing, admonishing, comforting, and reproving according to everyone's need, preaching repentance toward God and reconciliation with him through faith in Christ, and refuting with the Holy Scriptures all schisms and heresies which are repugnant to the pure doctrine. All this is clearly signified to us in the Holy Scriptures. For the Apostle Paul says that these labor in the Word, and elsewhere he teaches that this must be done according to the measure or rule of faith. He writes also that a pastor must hold fast and rightly divide the faithful and sincere word which is according to the doctrine. Likewise, he that prophesies, that is, preaches God's word, speaks to men to edification and exhortation and comfort. In another place, he proposes himself as a pattern to pastors, declaring that he has publicly and from house to house taught and testified repentance toward God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. But particularly, we have a clear description of the office and ministers of God's word, where the apostle thus speaks, "And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us, namely to the apostles and pastors, the ministry of reconciliation, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God." Concerning the refutation of false doctrine, the same apostle says that a minister must hold fast the faithful word of God, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. Secondly, it is the office of the ministers publicly to call upon the name of the Lord on behalf of the whole congregation, for that which the apostle says, "We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." is common to those pastors with the apostles to whom Paul alluding thus speaks to Timothy. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority. Thirdly, their office is to administer the sacraments, which the Lord has instituted as seals of his grace, as is evident from the command given by Christ to the apostles and in them to all pastors. Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Likewise, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, said, speaking of the Lord's Supper, do this in remembrance of me. Finally, it is the duty of the ministers of the word to keep the church of God in good discipline and to govern it in such a manner as the Lord has ordained. For Christ, having spoken of the Christian discipline, says to the apostles, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And Paul will have the ministers to know how to rule their own house, since they otherwise neither can provide for nor rule the church of God. This is the reason why the pastors are in Scripture called stewards of God and bishops, that is, overseers and watchmen, for they have the oversight of the house of God, wherein they are conversant to the end that everything may be transacted with good order and decency, and also to open and shut with the keys of the kingdom of heaven committed to them according to the charge given them by God. From these things may be learned what a glorious work the ministerial office is, since so great things are affected by it, yea, how highly necessary it is for man's salvation, which is also the reason why the Lord will have such an office always to remain. For Christ said when he sent forth his apostles to officiate in his holy function, lo, I am always with you, even unto the end of the world. Where we see his pleasure is that this holy office for the persons to whom he here speaks could not live to the end of the world should always be maintained on earth. And therefore Paul exhorts Timothy to commit that which he had heard of him to faithful men who are able to teach others. And he also, having ordained Titus as minister, further commanded him to ordain elders in every city. For the maintaining of this office in the Church of God, are now to install a new minister of the word in your congregation, and having sufficiently spoken of the office of such persons, therefore you, Pastor Eric Mordyke, shall answer to the following questions, which shall be proposed to you to the end that it may appear to all here present that you are inclined to accept this office as above described. And maybe we could ask Pastor Mordyke to stand at this time. First, I ask you whether you believe in your heart that you are lawfully called of God's church here in St. Thomas and therefore of God himself to this holy office. Secondly, whether you believe the books of the Old and New Testament to be the only word of God and the perfect doctrine unto salvation and do reject all doctrine repugnant thereto. And thirdly, whether you promise faithfully to discharge your office according to the same doctrine as above described, and to adorn it with a godly life, also to submit yourself in case you should become delinquent either in life or doctrine to ecclesiastical admonition according to the public ordinance of the churches. What is your answer, Pastor Mordyke?
Yes, truly, with all my heart.
God, our Heavenly Father, who has called you to this holy ministry here in St. Thomas, enlighten you with his Holy Spirit, strengthen you with his hand, and so govern you in your ministry that you may decently and fruitfully walk therein to the glory of his name and the propagation of the kingdom of his Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Congregation, at this time, let us stand and sing together from number 246, the third stanza, 246, the third stanza. So let there be on us bestowed the beauty of the Lord our God, the work accomplished by our hand. Establish thou and make it stand. Yea, let our hopeful labor be established evermore by thee, established evermore by thee. And when we sing this in Chilliwack, we often change some of the pronouns. So let there be on him bestowed the beauty of the Lord our God, the work accomplished by his hand. Establish thou and make it stand. Yea, let our hopeful labor be established evermore by thee, established evermore by thee. Let us stand and sing. 246, the third stanza. Take heed, therefore, beloved brother and fellow servant in Christ, unto yourself and all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseer, to feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. Love Christ and feed his sheep, taking the oversight of them not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre but of a ready mind, neither as being lord over God's heritage but an example to the flock. Be an example of believers in word, in conversation, or in life, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in you. Meditate upon these things. Give yourself wholly to them, and that your profiting may appear to all. Take heed to your doctrine and continue steadfast therein. Bear patiently all sufferings and oppositions as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. For in doing this, you shall both save yourself and them that hear you. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away. Brother Mord, I could just give a few personal words addressing you in this moment. Pastor Mordyke and I have known each other for many years. In fact, we shared a year of seminary together in Hamilton, where he was a first-year student. I think I was a third-year student at the time. And that was before he met Lizette and before he was married and has all his lovely children. And he used to come regularly to our home for supper. And it was during that 1 year that a bond has existed between the two of us, I think, which has lasted even to the present day. And we have kind and dear affection for each other. And we have prayed for each other and we have encouraged one another and we have consulted with each other. And we know that will continue. It's thankful for the modern means of technology that means distance is rather insignificant in our day. So we can be thankful for that. But brother, you are taking on a new charge. This is your fourth congregation in your ministry. And so, congregation, you're receiving not a new pastor, but a very well-seasoned pastor. But we pray, Pastor Mordyke, that you would increase in your gifts that God's given to you in this congregation, and that you will reap fruit upon the ministry of the word here, and that you would be encouraged as you serve the Lord as his under-shepherd here. But then we know also, as we look at John the Baptist, that, and you know that as well, I'm not telling you anything new, but you know that the ministry of the word often comes with suffering. It comes with the greatest blessings and the greatest sorrows, doesn't it? It comes with great blessings to serve the bridegroom. And it fills us, and I know it does fill you, with joy to be of service to him. But I think either one of us would say that we would give our whole life just for that one moment in preaching when we felt under the unction of the Spirit to proclaim the living word of God. Just if we did it once, it would be worth it. But you've been given many years already, and we pray the Lord will bless you in it, and that you will experience much joy in your service to the Lord here in this place, and that you will be equipped for the benefit of the people of God, for the bride of Christ, and that you would serve them as you serve Christ, and that you will be blessed in doing so. Maybe I can finish the form. It says, "And you likewise, beloved Christians, receive this your minister in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation. Remember that God himself through him speaks and pleads with you. Remember the word which he, according to the scripture, shall preach unto you, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. Let the feet of those that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things be beautiful and pleasant to you. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable to you. If you do these things, it shall come to pass that the peace of God shall enter into your houses, and that you who receive this man in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And through his preaching, believing in Christ, shall through Christ inherit life eternal." Let us pray. Merciful Father, It pleases you to gather by Christ to yourself out of the whole human race, a church chosen to life eternal. We thank you that you gathered this church by the ministry of men, and that you may give this minister, Pastor Mordyke, to this congregation. We pray that by your Holy Spirit you will equip him for the ministry to which you have called him, that you will enlighten his mind that he may understand the scriptures and open his mouth that he may proclaim the mysteries of the gospel with boldness. Grant him wisdom and faithfulness to guide the flock in the right path and to keep them in the Christian peace, that by his ministry and under his good leadership your church may be preserved and increased. Encourage and comfort him by your Spirit, so that he may remain steadfast in troubles and temptations during his ministry. And finally, with all your faithful servants, may enter into the joy of his Lord. Grant that those entrusted to his pastoral care may acknowledge this servant as sent by you, given that they may receive the instruction and admonition of Christ, which this shepherd shall bring to them, and that they may joyfully submit to his direction. Grant that through his ministry all may believe in Christ and thus inherit eternal life. Hear us, O Father, for the sake of your beloved Son, in whose name we pray. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And maybe just a few words to the congregation. In this context, you're reminded, as you have been reminded in the form, that your pastor has been sent here by the Lord. And that means that you're to pray for him, to pray passionately for him as Aaron and Hur upheld the hands of Moses as the Israelites went into battle. So you are to uphold him in prayer, and that you're to pray for him passionately, that he would be an effective minister of the gospel. And so I encourage you to pray much for him. And if there are ever things that come up, be in prayer for him more than anything else. And that the Lord will richly reward. Congregation, at this time we also normally proceed with the signing of the formula of subscription. We're not going to read the whole form. I talked to Pastor Mordyke about it, and what I'm going to do is summarize it in a very few brief sentences. Every office bearer in this church signs this booklet, which is the signature appended to the document, which is called the formula of subscription. And this formula of subscription means that we as office bearers, and now particularly at this time your new pastor, promises to teach nothing else than what is explained in our confessions, in the three forms of unity. In other words, all of his teaching will be in accordance with the Word of God. And so that he promises never to teach anything different than we hold as churches, which is summarized in our confessional documents. And if he ever comes to a different sentiment, he is to let that be known to the consistory, to the combined consistory, and to the synod, and then they would judge upon it. And if he's ever asked to give a further explanation of his position on any particular points of doctrine, he agrees to do so. And so we'll ask Pastor Mordyke, as your new pastor, to come and add his signature to this document. And then we will also, I will give the pulpit to him, and he will have his inaugural sermon. I sang that one psalter earlier, so maybe we want to sing another psalter if you want to. So, okay, okay.
Well, it's a joy to me that this day has finally arrived. I said to my wife, I think this has been the longest period ever for me between accepting a call and being installed. Although if I had known how hot it was going to be, I might have put it off a few more months. But be that as it may, the Lord has brought me here in his kind providence at this time. I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 15, starting with verse 22. Here the Apostle Paul is talking about his own travel plans to visit the church at Rome, and he very beautifully describes what he thinks the result of that visit shall be. We're going to read verses 22 through 33, and then I will preach a brief message on verse 29. This is the infallible and inerrant word of God. For this reason, I, Paul, also have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, no longer having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God, and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord, the day that we have been praying for as a family, that you have been praying for as our new church family, has finally arrived, and today I have become your pastor. And you are no doubt wondering who I am, just like I, of course, am wondering who you are. I checked my database, and in the last 10 years, I have preached here all of 4 services. Now, I trust and know, of course, that your consistory and you as a congregation were more aware of my ministry than 4 services, and technology makes that possible and so on. But I really haven't been here a whole lot lately. I don't know you all that well. You don't know me all that well. But I do know that the Lord has sent me to you to be your pastor and to represent Jesus Christ to you from all of Scripture, as well as to bring you, not just together, but each of you, to the throne of grace in prayer. And as always, the Scriptures show us how to begin to appreciate one another. And I would like to lay the foundation for my ministry among you by turning to these wonderful words, which some of you may have recognized, that I also quoted to you in the letter I wrote to you accepting your call. These wonderful words: when I come to you, I know when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. And I share that confidence of the Apostle Paul's because I serve the same God and I preach the same gospel. So let's consider it with this theme: coming as pastor in Christ's full blessing. We see it's Christ-filled coming, confident coming, and full coming. Why was Paul so completely confident when he came to Rome? Was it because he was saying to himself, well, I am an apostle. I'm a gifted theologian. I'm a brilliant writer who is going to write more books of the Bible than anyone else. I have been a success everywhere I've gone, and so I'm going to succeed again. Years ago, this probably dates me somewhat, but years ago when I was a teenager, I was traveling with some other young people to a young people's meeting, and one of them had put on a country song on the stereo. Some of you don't. Young people don't even remember what a stereo is anymore, but trust me, cars used to have these things. And it was playing a song, and I quote now to you the refrain that I can still remember. It's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. I can't wait to look in the mirror because I get better looking each day. To know me is to love me. I must be quite a man. It's hard to be humble, but I'm doing the best that I can. And the singer asked the audience to join in the song. And there was no shortage of volunteers for co-singers of that song. Woe to the pastor, or the church, I should say, who receives a pastor who thinks that way about himself. And woe to the pastor who comes to a church thinking that way about himself and thinking, I have to stamp my image, my likeness, and my priorities on that church. Is this why Paul was confident? Because he basically was singing an earlier version of that song to himself as he wrote Romans? No. Paul would later write to the Corinthians, I was among you with weakness, fear, and trembling. And he says, my speech to you wasn't polished. Nobody, Paul says, would have invited me to open an academy for rhetorical experts. The marketers would have said, you're not smooth enough. We won't sell enough if you're selling our goods. You won't win enough friends and influence enough people that way. Who could have predicted how Paul would come to Rome? I arrived in Ontario in an air-conditioned car. Paul didn't come that way. He didn't come in a triumphal chariot like a conquering hero. Roman generals and senators liked to enter town that way. He didn't have heralds saying to the crowds, make way, bend the knee, here comes the great apostle Paul. Paul came to Rome as a prisoner, perhaps even in chains. He certainly was chained while in Rome. He comes under guard. He comes awaiting trial. He enters Rome on those bustling roads, just one more person in a sea of apparently indifferent humanity. People of all nations and languages are flooding Rome for business, for pleasure, to be sold as slaves or to go on trial. And no one, humanly speaking, saw anything remarkable in the Apostle Paul. Paul entered Rome just like Christ came into this world. Lowly, a servant, mild. Paul looks forward to coming to Rome for one very simple reason. He knows that when he comes, he will come not in the blessing of Paul, but in the blessing of the gospel of Christ. The good news for Rome is not Paul's arrival, it's Christ's enriched ministry through Paul. Of course, there was a church already there, and they believed the Lord Jesus, and of course, the Lord Jesus was present. But Christ designs through Paul's coming to give Rome a deeper and richer knowledge of the gospel, so that there will be converts even in the household of Caesar and among the royal Praetorian guards, the elite soldiers of the emperor, who listen to Paul in his jail cell or house arrest. Christ is the good news, and Paul's coming is simply pointing to Christ. You see, children, a servant of God is like the moon. It has no light of its own. The moon looks brighter and bigger or weaker and dimmer and smaller depending on how much of the sunlight reaches it and how much of the part that the sunlight reaches is turned towards where you're standing on the earth. When the sunlight hits it in full in the right angle, the whole moon lights up. And when the sunlight doesn't reach it at the proper angle, the whole moon looks dark. A pastor has only as much light as he reflects it from Jesus Christ through the scriptures and in demonstration of the spirit and of power that flows from the exalted Christ's nail-pierced hands. How did Paul know his coming would be full of Christ? Because in saving Paul, God joined him in union to Jesus Christ. And that means very simply, everything that belongs to Paul now belongs to Christ. And everything that belongs to Christ now belongs to Paul. The best illustration, and you'll hear me use this one more often, is marriage. When I married my wife, nothing was mine anymore. We share a name, property, an address, a home, bank accounts, children, colds, the flu, griefs, joys. If you're married, you can't say about anything, that's mine. My debts became her debts, and her bank account became my bank account. Paul, with all his guilty, self-righteous pride as a Pharisee, became Christ's. And all Paul's sins and shortcomings became Christ's responsibility and problem. And all Christ's glory and grace and truth and wisdom and love belongs to Paul because Paul is united to Jesus Christ. That's why Paul describes his own conversion like this: when it pleased God to reveal his Son in me. And all of the glory and grace and truth of Christ, insofar as he wants to radiate that through Paul, flows through Paul. And that means when Paul runs stuck and he doesn't know anymore what to do or say or think, and believe me, he had those moments. Just read 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Christ is not stuck. And Christ can give his strength and grace and wisdom to Paul so richly that the good news is and remains Jesus Christ, no matter what else is happening. Christ never runs out of wisdom, glory, grace, and love. And he says to everyone, savingly united to him, what's mine is yours, and what's yours is mine. That means that for every believer, there's not a single shortcoming, failure, or struggle that you have that's yours. Christ looks at his bride and says, that's ours. And when you realize that as a preacher, you become confident. A pastor who remembers Christ can enter a congregation confidently. And that's our second point, confident coming. When I come to you, I know, he says, when I come to you, I'll come filled with the blessings of Christ's gospel. He doesn't say, I hope I'll come that way. He doesn't say, I pray that I will come this way. Although undoubtedly he did, and he asks the Romans to pray for him to be able to come with joy by the will of God. But Paul says, I know, meaning I am certain that I will come with the fullness of Christ's blessing, that Christ will be living in me and speaking through me. And that is my only confidence as I stand before you as your pastor tonight. I know my Lord Jesus Christ, or perhaps I should say, I am known by him. But I know him enough to know that he who called me to come to you will, by doing so, come to you in fresh ways through the proclamation of the gospel. He'll give me the wisdom I lack on my own. Because there's many a time when I run stuck and wonder what to say or do. He'll give me the strength I don't have on my own. Because many's the time when I become weak and frail. He'll give me the light I need to do my work. He'll open the scriptures to me so that I come to you week by week, gripped by the glory of Jesus Christ and thrilled to give to you what God has given to me. He will teach me and show me how to know you and care for you and love you the right way. That is the only hope or confidence I have as I stand here, and that's the only one I need. I do not come to you tonight saying, well, I'm a seasoned, experienced pastor who's been in Ontario, BC, and Alberta, so I can handle anything. If your experience as a pastor becomes self-confidence, it is a curse, not a blessing. A self-confident pastor is a contradiction in terms. He's a banquet without food, and he's clouds and wind without rain. But a pastor who says, I've got so much to say to you because of all that God has done in Jesus Christ. A pastor who trusts in God and humbly walks with God can be and should be confident that he who calls and sends must equip and provide, and that he will not forsake the works of his own hands. The Puritan Samuel Rutherford, that's something you can get used to. I quote Puritans all the time, and I trust you will come to love them as much as I do. He has a lovely book that's a condensed version of his letters, and whenever I get a little spiritually parched, I just start reading. This is what he said to one person in trouble. You'll have a fresh allowance of Christ in all your troubles every day. Perhaps some of you do the same thing that we do with our children. We give them an allowance and we increase that a bit as they get older because we want them to learn how to manage money, what to do with it. God gives pastors fresh allowances too of Jesus Christ. And he's all I could ever need. And that means, because of who Christ is, that I welcome your questions, your heartaches, your troubles, and your needs. Not because I've got all the answers, because I don't. But because I know the Christ who does. And I know the gospel of Christ, and I know that somewhere there's gospel treasure that flows from the pages of this book that fits every possible heartache and need. That Christ crucified and risen are enough. I know that God has provided in Christ all you could ever need, no matter what your sin or struggle or shortcoming is. Imagine a workman coming to a job. He's running stuck. He doesn't have the right tools in his toolbox or tool belt, and his toolbox has a few too many cheap trinkets in it. His manuals don't cover the situation at hand. Hopeless, you would call his boss and say, please send someone else. Send anyone else. Christ's gospel is not limited. It's not a limited toolbox or an empty playbook. And that is why when a pastor comes, determined to be filled by the grace of God with Christ, that he and you can expect a full coming, our last point. Verse 29 again. I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. It will take me however many years God gives me to begin to unpack this fullness. This week I heard a sermon by a seasoned man of 50 years of experience, and he said this. He says, I'm just beginning to learn how to preach the riches of the Word of God. But tonight I want to give you a very brief table of contents of the massive multi-volume set of the gospel that I hope to proclaim to you every Sunday and in my visits and in my study. First, I intend to proclaim to you Christ as the author of our faith. We all are born in this world needing the same thing. Born rebels. You've seen those t-shirts, I'm sure, sometimes. Born rebel. Well, we're actually born wearing one. And because we're born rebels, we're recklessly defiant of God and need a new birth that overcomes the curse we've earned as sinners. And only grace can bring that new life. With the one person, this happens so gradually that you can't explain it afterwards, and you don't have to be. You just know you love the Savior. You want to serve him and live for him. In others, it can happen as radically and suddenly as a clap of thunder at midnight above a house awakens the sleeping household. But either way, it's an act of God. It's an act of God's saving mercies. This week, as I was busy in my office preparing for today, I was watching Dan Van Dyke drill holes in the concrete floor of our sanctuary. You don't see them because it's all covered up now, but the sound booth's going to move from there to over there and there needs to be holes drilled in the concrete, and we need to make room for the new wiring. Now, I could have offered to bring my toothbrush and help him dig, but I seriously doubt whether my help would have been approved, because that would take a while. All human efforts to create spiritual life are about as promising as a toothbrush in digging through however many inches of concrete are down here. But you see, Dan had the use of a special drill, diamond-tipped, for a day. And that thing just sliced through that concrete beautifully. Christ proclaimed from the Scriptures, blessed by the Spirit, is full of the very power it takes to create new life. He said, let there be light, and it was so. He said, let there be stars and galaxies, and the billions of them snapped into existence in a moment, in perfect harmony. And He, through the preaching of His Word, creates spiritual life so that all who believe admit, He's the author of my faith. His glory ignited something in my heart that never existed there before. And no pastor who proclaims Christ as the author of our faith has an empty toolbox. The second, I intend to proclaim Christ to you as the finisher of your faith. There are spiritual infants among us, spiritual youths, spiritual seasoned saints. And you all need the same diet, Christ. Do you give a steak to a four-month-old? Infants need milk. And spiritual infants need the milk of the Word. And seasoned saints need a good spiritual steak dinner. That's challenging sometimes to try to do those in the same sermon. But Christ is the milk of the Word, and Christ is the meat of the Word, and Christ is a balanced diet. Some of you may recall the example Jerry Bridges used at one point of how tragically too many believers live far, far below their spiritual inheritance and privileges. After the Civil War that set free the slaves in the U.S., at least in part, a slave owner died and he left to his former slave $10,000, which would be a multi-million dollar fortune in today's money. The lawyer called him in and explained, sir, you've inherited this. There's a bank account with your name on it, and if you go to the bank, you can withdraw it and you can use it. And he said to him, do you understand? Yes. A month later, the bank called the lawyer and said, you better call this man in again because he hasn't withdrawn a single penny. He hasn't even come in. The lawyer again went to visit him this time and said, this money is yours. Do you understand this? Do you have any questions? And the man said, well, I do have one, sir. Can I borrow 50 cents from you so I can buy a sack of cornmeal to eat? Because right now I'm not eating much. He was heir to a tremendous inheritance, and he didn't see how rich he was. He thought he had to beg for 50 cents when he could have bought the cornmeal mill. And too often we who believe lose sight of our inheritance in Jesus Christ. The knocks of life, the temptations and trials reveal just how little we draw and count on the riches that God has made ours in Jesus Christ. And that is why Paul writes all these letters and goes on all these visits and preaches so much to the church, to remind them of all that Christ has promised. You see, when you know and enjoy Christ as He comes to you in the Scriptures, this transforms and revolutionizes marriage, singleness, parenting, work, play, worship, rest, relationships. In fact, I challenge you to find one subject where Christ is not at the heart of it. And this inheritance is so great, I could preach to you for 50 years and just be starting. Because the fullness of Christ is the fullness of Him who fills heaven and earth and all things. And as long as Christ is proclaimed in his beauty and practicality for everyday gospel living, then gospel feasting shall take place here every Sunday. And you will go home blessed. And that's why I call on you. I can't do this myself. I don't have it in my pocket. I don't have it at my command. I don't have it on the tip of my tongue. But I ask you to do what the apostle says in verses 30 to 32. Pray. Spurgeon used to say to his people, pray me full and I'll preach you full. That we would be refreshed together by Jesus Christ. And then with God's sovereign blessing, the years he gives us together as pastor and congregation will overflow with the fullness of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us sing 320, stanzas 3, 4, and 5. That Psalter is actually singing about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the blessings that that brings. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father in heaven, you have given us such intense, tremendous good news in Jesus Christ. A news that's rich enough, full enough, wide enough, deep enough, simple enough, profound enough to be the spiritual delight of every person listening, young and old. And we ask that in the coming years, as pastor and congregation, that Christ would be the author of the faith of those who still need it, and the finisher, the polisher, the sustainer, the all in all of those who need to learn just how much God has given in Jesus Christ. And grant that his riches and his glory and his beauty and his sufficiency and his wisdom and his righteousness and his majesty and his tenderness and his kindness and his love and his faithfulness and all that he has and is and remains might explode from the scriptures in our hearts to the glory of your great name and to the tremendous spiritual blessing of young and old. May we have a steady diet of the gospel of Jesus Christ in such an enriching way that our congregation enters a season of spiritual refreshment and even of reviving mercies by the magnificent grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I have nothing but an empty hand and an empty mouth that needs to be filled. Filled with the treasures of Christ every week again. May that happen. And we as congregation have nothing to offer except need, sin, guilt, weakness, and poverty. But we may do so in union with the one who has so much abundance that he has more than enough for himself and for us. And we pray that he would be greatly glorified through the gospel ministry of our congregation in this community, in this city, in the times in which we live, to the glory of thy name. We pray for the congregation of Monarch as well. Undoubtedly, some are listening in tonight. We pray for them as they now have our vacant church, and as they need to look to thee, to you, to supply for them. Please supply for them in the riches of your grace the right man to be their shepherd as well. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.